Father, and we thank you that we can take this time to study your word. How we pray for your spirit to guide us, to keep us teachable, humble before you and your word. Keep me, Lord God, accurate and on point, and cause all of us to grow in our love and in our belief in and obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump right into verse 13. Because I think we spent enough time on verse 12 and just sort of establishing some things. Verse 13, notice, appears sort of in the middle of a thought. And that was part of the reason why we needed to look at what we looked at before. I have touched on verse 13 2 weeks ago. We looked at it in terms of this transition from, notice in verse 12, we are clearly talking about the Word of God, all right? And for the most part, we mean by that Scripture, okay? The Word of God, Scripture, not rocket science there. Pretty easy to understand. Thank you, Jim. And now in verse 13, and again, 2 weeks ago we mentioned this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but notice how we transition from the Word, a thing, to the word, a person, and that is in verse 13. So the word of God in verse 12, and you know he had just quoted scripture up in verse 7, and then he refers to more things people would know from scripture, verse 8 about Joshua, and talking about the rest. And so clearly he's talking about scripture and the Old Testament and David and the Psalms and Joshua and Israel, and God's promises, and God's rest, and then the same example of disobedience, which again, they understand as Scripture. That's how they're remembering that generation that fell in the wilderness that they read about in Scripture. So clearly, we're talking about Scripture, 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 and then verse 12, for, or therefore, you know, the Word of God is, and so it's Scripture. And then the Word of God is this powerful thing, that can again separate and get rid of and pierce through anything to get to the truth, to get to what it needs to get to. And then in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Notice it's his. And the his is going back to the word of God, living and powerful. That's the only referent that it can do. It's the same gender. Same part of the sentence. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him. Again, it's not, if he wanted to say the word, he would have used neuter there. He was talking about a person, him, masculine, to whom we must give an account. Okay, and I said to you in the Greek text, again, now 2 weeks ago, but it actually reads, in the way I translated it literally, and not a creature is hidden before him, but all things naked and having been laid bare. Again, this is what that sword does, right? It makes things naked and laid bare because it's splitting the soul and spirit. It's splitting the joint and marrow. It's splitting the thought and intent. But, you know, clearly here he's talking about the power of the word. That's what we're getting to again. This is how powerful the word is. It's able to do this. It's able to cut away all this stuff like that sword. So he's finishing up the metaphor and really reinforcing again, you know, it's just not proper to take verse 12 and to try to make a composition of the human being or to understand, you know, the medical points of joints and marrow. He's not teaching any kind of medical thing there. He's not trying to be medically accurate. He's just talking about the sharpness, the power of God's word. That's what we get to in verse 12. There's not a creature hidden from before him. All things are naked. And having been laid bare, that sword cutting it away to the eyes of him towards whom to us is the word. Now that's what it says in the Greek text, is the logos. And some of the commentators even point that out. And I gave you, again, I don't know if you remember, but 2 weeks ago I gave you all the English translations which try to sort of do justice to that being the word logos at the end, a little bit more than the New King James, where it just says to whom we must give an account. Now, an account is a pretty loose translation of logos, which can be word, which can be thing, which can be matter. And so can debar in Hebrew, but some of them will say, and I gave you those translations last time, you know, but again, the A.T. Robertson just says, towards whom to us is the word. The Young's literal translation, same thing. To whom to us is the word. And so the word here is referring to a person now, and then we get the person fully in verse 14. Do you see that? In verse 14, now we're talking about the high priest. Seeing that, you know, it's even like building on it. And so you get this really cool transition of scripture and then what the word of God is in verse 12, and then 13 sort of hammering that home because, you know, that sword has cut everything away. There's nothing that can hide you or hide anything from God's word. It's the ultimate microscope. It can see the tiniest little scrap of sin or righteousness or whatever. All things are laid bare. The word makes it all open, and we have to give an account to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account again, or to the eyes of him to whom to us is the word. Okay? And so the word is, again, being personified here, and you know, it's hard to not go to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And every time that's the word Logos, and clearly the word Logos there is in person. Okay, so I'm just trying to point out this translation. So the personification of God's Word, the Word is now Him. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the same thing being said about God having spoken in various times. And then Jesus himself is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so you get that word again in conjunction with Jesus and his power. And you're seeing all that again here, the power of the word. Nothing can be hidden before him. And it's powerful and it's able to give us victory and sanctification. And that's what he is going to get into here with the high priesthood of Jesus. And it's able to judge, discern infallibly, therefore, any false profession. Because that was the point in the wilderness, right? They professed that God was their God, but they hardened their hearts, and they didn't enter his rest. So they had the outward, and that was the warning earlier, you know, therefore don't be like them, don't have the outward and rest there. Make sure that word, which already sees your heart, that your heart is true. And so it's a call to... it's a warning against false profession, false living, pseudo-discipleship. And it's God's word that's going to make that clear. And so even the New King James, and with it, we have to give an account to him, gets the same sort of understanding of Christ as going to judge. Okay? And it's God's word that does that. And if you remember certain passages of Jesus back in Matthew 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine, remember this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and acts on them, maybe compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock, right? And the rains came, and the floods, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it did not fall because it had built on the rock. And the rock was the one who heard and acted on them, who not only had the word in some outward sense, but actually, you know, made that word real in that person's life. He had the word. He lived by them. He built his house on the word. He built his life on the word, the rock. The word is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And so when the storm comes, the judgment, then he wasn't swept away. But everyone who hears these words of mine has them in the outward, like Israel in the wilderness. They had all the outward things, but doesn't act on them. He will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Okay? So we're getting that same understanding here of the word of God being the thing that will judge us. And the author of the Hebrews is exhorting those who are in the church that, to make sure that it's real in your life. Right? He's not saying go and do enough works until you get it. He's saying, make sure that you're not deceiving yourself. You're not playing a game with God. Continue to be real. Continue to strive for faith. I was just reading in Martin Luther. And, you know, nobody gets justification as right as Luther. And yet he talks over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. I was looking at him on Luke about having to live out that word and having to continue to strive for faith, to continue to fight for faith. That you don't do that laying down. You don't, you know, cease to be an active participant in the church, in the church militant, an active participant in your sanctification. That's a sign that you weren't really in the game for real at all. Because if you were in for real, you're going to continue. But we continue by being exhorted, by being warned, by being promised. The Word of God is the thing that activates. We need it. It's our food. And so this is what we're seeing. A couple of other verses that do this. James chapter 1:21, therefore laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. So continue to receive this, James is saying. He's not saying to unbelievers, receive the word for the first time and be saved. He's talking to believers in the church. Receive, continue to receive, present tense, with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Because that, again, it's not like you're not saved, but the continued word keeps you continuing to walk in the salvation that you are continuing to enjoy. And it will keep you to the end, but what? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that word continues to come to Christians. And I think it needs to. I don't know about you, but I need to continue to remind myself, you know, because I have that sin nature that continues to come up. And I can take the God's word, and that's the sword that I can continue to hammer that sin nature down with and fight the good fight of faith, which is, I think, mostly internal in the sanctification process. So it's the same thing again as if you're standing. So this idea of there's not a creature hidden in the word of God cutting away, it's the same thing as if you're standing before the medical examiner and you're not going to hide something, you know. I know, I mean, I don't have to do this, but I know, and I'm sure you ladies understand, like Robin goes, I don't know, once a year, once every 2 years, and she has to get the breast cancer scan or whatever, and I guess, you know, they stand there and they check everything out. They're going to find, you know, what they need to find in that. What that reminded me of, not so much Robin's experience, but, you know, standing naked before the examiner, which was something I picked up from a commentary. When I was in Westmoreland County Prison after my accident and what God used to convert me, and I got work release. So you go out during the day and work, and then you come back into the prison at night. And so, you know, I had my ride pick me up in the morning, and which was my dad 9 times out of 10, and it was 5 days a week, and I would go and I would work as a groundskeeper for the high schools and the grade schools of Salzburg, you know, riding the tractor, putting the lines on the football field, whatever, because I had, you know, was a couple of years out at that point, but still had connections, and so I got that job. But every time I went back in to the prison, you know, and I had, like, you know, it was summertime work, so it was shorts and shoes and t-shirt and, you know, headband or something. Every time I went in, you had to totally strip down to nothing. And it was more than just that, too. You had to put your arms out. I remember you had to turn your hands. You had to do other things, you know, turn around, spread them. I mean, you have to do everything. I would have to, at the end, wish I could still do this, I had to bend down like this with my hair. I had to run my hands through it to make sure there was nothing in my hair. They wouldn't have to search me there if I had to go back now. But, you know, and they would take your shoes. You'd put your shoes, and somebody would look at your shoes, make sure you didn't shove something in the sole or something. You're not going to get something past them, you know. And that, to me, reminded me of the word here and this idea of standing before the examiner. And that's what the word is in judgment of us. Nothing can get past. And a couple of passages, though, that bring out, you know, again, it's not just the negative, but the positive. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Notice in the positive context of causing things to grow. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we are saved by the word, but we're also kept by the word. That means you need to continue to strive to get the word. And I think that's what part of the message is here in this being exhorted in this kind of a word. There's a lot of other scriptures that we could give, just maybe a few more. John 6:63, which, by the way, remember, John 6 is that passage where Jesus says, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." You know, and I've read some Roman Catholic arguments that, you know, the word "indeed" there, he's really emphasizing that it actually is in a substantial way, you know, the substance of his blood and his flesh. And I don't think that's what it's saying. And I think one of the passages that proves that is at the end of the dialogue in John 6:63, when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." The same text, a few verses later, where he said, "My flesh is food indeed." He sort of puts it all in perspective. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's not eating my flesh. I didn't mean it in some crass physical way, in other words. He's sort of helping his audience at this point. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. One of the theologians said, then that does not mean a little something. There's no profit in the flesh. But Jesus, again, had been talking about his own flesh. And therefore, we are to look to the Spirit to give life. But then he says this. So that's the first half of the verse. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and are life." And so there's that positive sense of we need to continue to get the Word. Right? That's one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is an ongoing sacrament. Because it presents to us in a pictorial form the Word of salvation, the Gospel, which is also Christ, right? The one who died for us. And you see the connection again with the Word and the person very close. Because in the Lord's Supper, we kind of get both. We're reminded of the Gospel of Jesus, and yet we're reminded of Jesus and his flesh and blood. And so it's something that we distinguish, but we don't completely make a separation. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul writes that in Romans 10. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross," clearly the Word, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," and there's a truth in that, "we are saved, we have been saved, we will be saved, and we are being saved," depending upon what aspect of our spiritual life you're looking at, but "to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So what's keeping you saved? The Word. That is the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God." So there's the very strong Calvinistic part of the verse. We thank God that you received the Word, because you wouldn't have received it without him. And you received it as from him and not from us. But then he says this, as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works, present tense, in you who believe. You know, away with the idea that you get converted, the Word has done its work, now you go off and do whatever you want. The Word continues to work in you who believe, and you're not going to return to that old life. Even though you'll stumble and fall, you'll get up because you are alive in him. So James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." So, and that has, again, what converted us, but also what we're to live in. So let's go to verse 14. "Accordingly," all right, and this is the connecting word that's there. It's the word "then" in the New King James, but it's "therefore," "accordingly." "Accordingly, having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," real literal, "we should grasp the confession." We should hold fast. We should grab hold of it. Grab it and hold it. You know, it's a seizing. It's not some, you know, very passive, like little, you know, I don't know, two-hand tab football. It's tackle football. Grab it. Grab hold of it. Seize it. "Accordingly, having a great high priest, having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should grasp this confession." So, the confession, our confession. It's the, but that's understood to be the one that we've already confessed. Again, he's writing to people who are believing. So, notice here the connection. of. So we started with the scripture and the word, and then we went to the person, and now that person, we're talking about the high priest. Now, it's not the first time that he's mentioned this. In fact, he's going back to this in a very way like this, because he has just mentioned the high priest in chapter 3. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So that was chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So he had introduced this subject already, and he had already sort of mentioned it right at the beginning of the letter. And we noticed that in chapter 1, verse 3. So it's in 3:1, but it's also in 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word. And then he says this, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of Messiah. He's going to make a big deal out of that, is that what he meant by that was that Jesus, as priest, satisfied for our sins, and then he sat down, which no priest ever did before, because the priest is never done, so there's no chairs in the temple. So clearly in chapter 1, verse 3, he was already talking about the high priesthood, and then he touched on it again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and now he's going to get into it. And that is the main theme of the letter, that Jesus is our high priest, which something to the Hebrews is a very important thing to talk to them about. They had been talking about, and of course, even while Christ was alive, the son of David, the heir of David, but not too many people had really connected Jesus as the priest, too. He's not just the king like David, he's the priest like Aaron, okay, and even beyond Aaron, like Melchizedek, as we'll get to. So, any thoughts, questions, comments before we get into this priesthood? Okay. So the call then to diligence, which is what he's been talking them about, not being like those, that bad example, don't be like them. The rest on the inescapable judging that God's word does, which again we use in a positive sense to cut away the bad, and the high priesthood of Christ. Okay? And Christ has passed, notice, through the heavens, which he's going to contrast. And probably, if you're a Jewish audience, you already get what he means. Because the high priest would pass through something, and that was the veil that would take you to the Holy of Holies. Which, if you read closely in the scriptures, it was commanded that they put cherubim, embroidered cherubim on those giant curtains, you know, big, heavy curtains. There were actually cherubim on there, angels. Okay, so it was a representative of heaven, the heavenly, because that's, you know, what Isaiah saw, the angels around the throne. And so Jesus, he's saying, has passed into the heavens, okay, not just through the veil, a much better, higher veil, the ultimate veil. And so when we get into the high priesthood, the function of the high priest and the function of any priest is to intercede for the people and to bring the people before God. So the priest is a mediator. The priest is the one, if you have, you know, the throne of whatever, you know, priesthood in general, you have the throne, and then you have the people down here, and then the priest is going to be here, you know, interceding for the people towards God, but then bringing, you know, God's words or gifts or rituals or whatever to the people. And so the priest is a mediator. He's a go-between. He's one who stands, and he represents the people. And so that right away, he's going to have to develop, how is Jesus capable of being our priest before God, the ultimate priest? And that's what he gets into in verse 15. For, again, and I just try to bring out the emphasis, not right away, not we have a high priest, not being powerful and good, standard good Greek using the negative multiple times. So we do not have a high priest who is not powerful enough. We do have a high priest who is powerful enough. All right. And all English translations put it in a clear way for us to understand. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you remember, when we looked at this, we didn't look at this verse directly, but we looked at it through chapter 2, verse 17, which said, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is the third time he mentioned high priest before now. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and now we get into it here in chapter 4, and he's going to stay with it. But again, 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that's when he's propitiating towards God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So you see the comparison here. For we do not have a high priest, not being powerful enough to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one having been tempted according to all things, just like us, but without sin. And so in both of these passages, we have the high priesthood, and we have something said about him which makes him able to do the work that the high priest is called to do. Okay, so the ability to sympathize with our infirmities, our weaknesses, is due to his strength. That's what we get in our verse. We don't have a high priest who's not powerful enough to sympathize, but he is. He is strong enough to sympathize with our weaknesses. So that's the idea of what we're getting at. The word is dunamis. It just says, you know, who cannot in the New King James, but it is the word dunamis power. He's not being powerful enough. We do not have a high priest who's not powerful enough. Or we could say we don't have a high priest who's incapable, who's unable. A lot of times the word dunamis is translated with respect to ability. Is he able to do that? You know, he has the dunamis, he has the power, he's able. He doesn't have the dunamis, he doesn't have the power, he's not able. We don't have a priest like that. In other words, he is powerful enough. So that's the clear statement of verse 15. He has the power to sympathize with our weaknesses. And the point that it makes out of it is that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if you remember back in chapter 2, I pointed out here that this isn't the empathy of, oh, I know how you're feeling, and I'll put myself in your place, and my feelings are with your feelings. It's sympathy, where Jesus is able to have compassion on us because of something that he did. He was tempted in everything like we were, but without sin. And I gave the idea of the minefield, where Jesus has to get across this minefield that we have to go. We're standing at the beginning of it, and we need a guide to get past the minefield. And Jesus has already accomplished it. He's gotten on the other side. He has made it through the minefield. That's why he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was without sin. So he's able now to have pity, because he's powerful enough to give us the sympathy, because he defeated sin. He's without sin. So he was tempted just like us. He had to go through the same minefield, but he knows the way. He never stepped on a mine. And therefore, he's the one you want to follow. Because anybody else, no matter how far they get, they're going to step on something. Christ made it through, and so he is able. He's able to be this one. And that's what we saw again back in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says he was able to be a good and merciful high priest to make propitiation, for he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. So he's powerful enough to tempt or to aid those who are tempted back in 2:17, because he was tempted. And here in 4:15, he's powerful enough to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted and never sinned. So it kind of drives the point home at this point. All right. And so Jesus never sins inwardly and outwardly. He never sins at all. This is where we get into, and I said we'd save this in chapter 2, verse 17. We would save this idea of temptation. Because sometimes people struggle with this, because it says clearly that Jesus was tempted. And right away, sometimes people will get worried, because it says very clear in the Bible that God cannot be tempted. Right? You cannot tempt God. So Jesus is tempted, and it says that. He was tempted in every way, like as we, yet without sin. So how do we understand that? Well, all the temptations that human beings face, Jesus had to face at some level. That doesn't mean like that every single possible you know, transgression of the law was actually brought before him in some concrete event, because there's an infinite number of ways that you can sin. But it does mean that any kind of temptation that we would have to go through, Jesus actually defeated. And Satan clearly tries to get him to fall. So he hits him harder than he ever hit any of us. And that gets at the minefield analogy again, too, because no matter how far you make it through, you didn't make it all the way. So you don't know how hard it is to make it all the way. So maybe, you know, again, in reality, we don't even come close, right, because we're already sinners. But, you know, if you're resisting sin and you're doing your best or whatever and you're fighting and maybe you understand a lot, but, again, Jesus beat everyone. So he knows he did more. He did more in the sense that he won the entire battle. We fall right away. We're already fallen, but, you know, we can resist in him, and some people maybe are really godly, but still, they're trusting in God by grace. They're sinning even in their good works. But what I want to notice here is that we want to do justice to Scripture. He was tempted. So we have that statement in verse 17 of chapter 2, verse 18. He himself has suffered being tempted. Here's tempting is described as suffering. And now in verse 15, it says it even in a more clear way. He has been tempted according to all things. That's the literal translation. According to all things, he has been tempted, yet without sin. To all things, just like us, without sin. But, you know, yet without sin, or but without sin. And so what I want to point out here is that the way in which we understand Jesus being tempted theologically is clearly... We have to put the human nature and the divine nature, and this is over here on the human side. So as a human being, Jesus is tempted. As God, his divine nature is never tempted. Okay? So you can't tempt God. God cannot be tempted, and the divine nature of Christ is never tempted. As a human being, if he's going to defeat sin, he has to be tempted, and as a human being, he was tempted. Okay, now that shouldn't cause us any problem, because we could put other words over here. Hungry. As a human being, he had to be hungry. Never hungry. God's not hungry, right? He was tired. He was sleeping in the boat. God doesn't sleep. He was thirsty. Woman, give me something to drink. The well is deep. I have no bucket. God's never thirsty. Okay. Again, we just got to remember, Jesus is God and man. So never tempted, never hungry, never tired, never thirsty. Definitely had to be tempted, was hungry, tired, thirsty. We could even point out that he grew in wisdom and stature, according to Luke. Of course, God is all wise over here. He doesn't grow in wisdom and stature. Jesus went this place, went that place. God is everywhere. You know, we can continue to do that. But I also want to notice in Christ's temptation how it was that he was tempted, okay? And that makes a difference in this, and this is what Don's not here today, but he brought up that, and this is something that's happened in the PCA recently, the idea of desire. What sometimes is called concupiscence, it's the old word, which it really just means strong desire, a very ardent desire. And concupiscence is a strong, it's an absolute strong desire for things as they are. So under concupiscence, if you would look at the medieval theologians, then the reformers really don't do anything with this, because they weren't different on it. But you would see things like love and hate. So these would be concupiscent type passions, concupiscible passions. You would have things like desire and aversion. Okay, and it can be for things good. In fact, it is for a lot of times for things good. And it's something that we see in the joy and sadness. It would be another one. So This is absolutely how we should respond to sin. We should hate evil. We should love the good, right? We should desire righteousness. We should be averse to sin. We should have joy in the Lord. We should have sadness when sin causes suffering or whatever. But when concupiscence is referring to temptation, it's talking about usually the desire and the aversion level, okay? Now, a man should desire his wife and should love his wife. But a man who is not married is not allowed to have that same kind of desire, okay? And so the concupiscence that comes in is often described as lust. Okay, when it reaches to a sinful point, it's lust. Or if it's in a sinful situation, a man desiring a woman who's not his wife is adultery. Okay, and the question is, the question of the medieval theologians is that a sin? Okay, and a lot of them ended up saying, well, no, depending upon a certain level. You could have it at a certain level, you could actually have lust, but if you never act on it or you never express it in some outward way, then they would call that a venial sin, and it's not a mortal sin, and therefore you could still be a saint because it doesn't count against you on that level. But they would still say that, you know, that venial sin, he hadn't sinned. He was still righteous because mortal sin, now you need the grace of Christ. The reformers rejected this idea. The reformers said, as soon as lust enters the heart, whether it's sexual lust, whether it's power, whether it's pride, whether it's jealousy, as soon as it's there for real, it's sin. You can't have it and not be sin. And they took passages like the following to argue for it. And I give them to you here, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said to those of old, this is the Sermon on the Mount, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, now clearly that is something in the heart, that is not something expressed, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So here is just saying things that are mean, which is not killing anybody, but you're already transgressing the commandment. And Jesus says even to have the desire, the anger, okay, is the same thing. And then he continues on a little bit later in verse 27 with sexual desire. So Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's where the reformers are saying that this is an error. To say that concupiscence is not sin, or just some venial sin, not moral sin, not mortal sin, there is no such thing. If it's a sin, it condemns you to hell. Now, obviously, to just have lust for someone who's not your spouse and then to commit adultery would be a lot worse, right? Adultery would be a lot worse. But this is, Jesus is saying here, this is already sinning. And that's what he's trying to correct. He's not saying, oh, well, lusting is the exact same thing as cheating on your wife, actually doing it. No, but he's telling a lot of people who were self-righteous hypocrites that if you have this, you have broken the commandment. It is broken at that level. And that's the point that he's making. And that's the point that the reformers made when they rejected concupiscence as being something less than full-blown sin. Jesse?
It seems to be the same argument that's happening now with the Revoice movement, right?
That's what I'm referring to. That in the PCA, that this has been happening lately, that you can have a desire. You can be, homosexual. This, the one famous pastor, they've left the church now, but, I'm a gay pastor, he would say. I'm a gay Christian. Meaning that I have the desire for men. But that's who I am. I don't act on it. See, this is Roman Catholicism. I don't act on it, so that makes it okay. But the Protestant understanding of repentance is you have to say that desire is sinful. Okay, now that doesn't mean that it's going to automatically go away, right? I have a desire to overeat sugar-filled donuts. I know it's bad, and I try to fight it, but it doesn't ever go away. You know, the same thing's true, I think, you know, for sexual lust in a certain sense. It's not like when a man gets married, he never desires anyone but his wife again. It's like everything shuts off. There's a sense in which I think Satan uses that even stronger. A lot of guys that I've counseled, after they get married, they struggle more. Because now it's forbidden fruit in a stronger way than it was when you were single and sort of any woman could be your wife. Now you have one you're commanded to love and you're not supposed to look outside. So suddenly your sinful nature, you know, it's more, it's greener. It's forbidden. Forbidden is better to the sinful nature. So this idea, I think, and so I use that for the homosexual thing, you know, because they act as if, you know, because they continue to struggle with an attraction, that somehow they still have to identify with it. I think just as a heterosexual man, or to say it that way, has to put to death any sexual desire that's not his wife, so also the man who says he has desire, same-sex attraction, he has to put that to death whenever he feels that. That's the answer to it, not to say that's who I am, but to say that's a sin when I do it, and I have to ask God to forgive me over and over again, you know, whether it's pride or whatever. Yes, Nate.
A question about Jesus then in his human form,
yes,
with passions.
I got far afield, but I want to get back to it. Go ahead. Yeah.
So the confession says that God does not have any passions. My understanding of that is passion in the sense that he's not acted upon by an outside force.
Yes, yes.
But Christ has passion, the passion of Christ. You know, so in him, in his, if we do that whole human-divine thing, Christ in his divine form does not have passion.
Yes.
But in his human form, he does have passion.
Yes.
So does that mean then that if we're looking at this concupiscence idea, Jesus, as a human, actually does have these passions, but he has the good ones. Like he has love, he has the hate of sin.
Yes.
So that we as humans who can't help but have passion, that's part of how we can, that's how he is like us. Am I on the right track here?
Dan, I think you've exactly nailed it. So, you know, these things are good and right, in the right balance and in the right way, right? I mean, it's right to have desire for certain things, but to go outside of the bounds of God's law, suddenly you break sin. And also, like love, you know, you shall not, you shall not love your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, but strong desire, right? But, you know, or your neighbor's house, but it's right to desire your wife and your house, you know? And so, you can hate the wrong thing. You can hate your neighbor. You're not supposed to hate your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbor. Or you could love, you know, his car more than you should. So anything can get out of balance. Though in and of themselves, human beings are going to desire and be averse. I should be averse to sin or to, you know, stepping on a tack. I mean, I should be sad when someone dies. Jesus wept, right? He really wept. I don't think it was fake. I think he would have had joy when he knew that he was pleasing his Father. When he saw a sinner come to Christ, just as the angels rejoice, I think Christ would have rejoiced. But to get at Nate's point, he never crosses this line. He never lusted. Okay, so humans have passion, but, and I think this is really important, that Christ never had this concupiscence in the sense of sin. And so this would be, how is Christ tempted? He's tempted by Satan in a stronger way than we ever were. Satan actually appeared to him, I think in all of his glory, took him to the top of the temple, right? Says, throw yourself down. I mean, he's doing supernatural things. He's supernaturally tempting Jesus. Throw yourself down, you know, and bow down to me. Shows them all the kingdoms of the world at once. I don't know how he did that, but he did it. And again, you know, turn these stones into bread. But so Satan appears to and fights Jesus, and again, I think in all of his strength, I think that's why there was so much demonic possession then, because the demons are allowed unprecedented access to this world because Jesus had to bind the strong man when he was in his strength. God's not going to tie one hand behind Satan's back for the fight. Satan's able to come out like he never did before since. You don't read of demon possession in the Old Testament. You don't read of it in the epistles afterwards. You read of it in the Gospels in the time of Christ. Satan is set loose on the world. So Christ defeats Satan beyond what any of us have ever even remotely had to fight. The world. I think Christ defeats the world. in the most incredible way. You know, the whole world rejects him. His own rejected him. The Gentiles, the Jews, you know, they're calling him names. You have a demon. They're just slandering him. I mean, the world is attacking him constantly, even his own disciples. He has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," at one point, because Peter's acting like the devil and being the world and tempting him to get, you know, get what you should get for God the world's way, which is what the temptation to Eve was. You know, do it your way and you can be like God. And I think Jesus also defeated the flesh in that these things appealing, right, to him to sin, which if he sins, he now has this flesh, which sometimes is translated sinful nature or carnal, because that's what it is in us, and that's how it's sometimes referred to, flesh and spirit, not body and immaterial soul, but sinful nature and new nature, right? Flesh and spirit, old man, new man. Paul does that a lot. In that sense, Jesus never has this, okay? So he has flesh in the sense that he has weakness. He gets tired. Sometimes he didn't want to be tired, but he got tired. You know, sometimes maybe he wanted to keep working, but, you know, he had to eat. And, you know, when he wept for Lazarus, again, I don't think that's something he made happen. That came upon him because he was sad. And human beings get sad, and it was right for him to be sad. He was sad sinlessly. And I think he desired to do good, and he loved the way he should, and he, was sad at one point, you know, and again at the death, and you know he struggles in other ways emotionally, where he's sweating great drops of blood because he's anxious and he's stressed. It even talks about other passions, but never crossing the line. I think that's the thing that we have to hold on to. So Christ, in one sense, he doesn't have one kind of temptation that we have. And that is the flesh of us that actually likes sin and wants it. He doesn't have that part within him. There's no part within Jesus that wants to commit adultery. You know, no apologies at all to Martin Scorsese in The Last Temptation of Christ, which was blasphemy. He had this vision of having sex with Mary Magdalene because he really wanted that. That's blasphemy. He never wanted that. He never wanted to have sex with anybody. He never wanted to, you know, anybody's extra bun at lunch. He never coveted. He never sinned in his mind. He never was angry without a cause. He looked at them with anger. It was perfectly righteous anger. But he had anger. Right, and God is said to have these things too, but we do understand them theologically, like Nate was saying, in an analogical way, not as a one-to-one way. It's not like God suddenly has anger come upon him, and now you know he couldn't control that. God is absolutely perfect. The rest of God, he perfectly enjoys, and his anger is described that way because that's the way we feel it, and that's the way it seems to us, and that is the way we should understand it, but by the same token, we have to understand that God is not overcome in a moment. God is perfect. God's, you know, all of God's attributes are perfectly active. They don't come and go. God is fully active all the time, and we walk in and out of those different aspects of God. That's the way I like to understand it. You know, I'm in the good pleasure of God because I'm walking with him, and I'm putting to death my sin, and I'm trusting in Christ. Oh, I'm in the displeasure and I'm grieving the Spirit because I'm flirting around with sin and I know better. But it's not like God changed. God was completely, perfectly, fully in both of those places, and I walked into them, you know, as I move. It's, you know, I think it was Augustine who described all of God's perfections as one beam of light, because God is one, and he's simple. That's part of the simplicity of God. And yet, it passes through the prism of our lives, and then we see all these different colors and all these different beams. But it's really one. You know, God's love is God. God's anger is God. God's wisdom is God. It's not that God has all these things. You know, he's perfect being. And perfect being is perfect love and perfect wrath against sin and perfect, you know, mercy. It's all those perfections in one simple being that we experience in different ways as we change. But Jesus comes and he's tempted in every way. And I think in every weakness way, that was the first one. Turn the stones into bread. He really felt the hunger. What was it, 30 days that he had to fast, or 40 days? I forget what it was. I imagine he'd be hungry, right? That's a long time. I've gone on a 3-day fast before. That was hard for me. And I was really crying out to God. And he was tempted in that area. But as hungry as he was, he did not covet anybody else's food. That would have crossed over into concupiscence sin. Okay. And so I just want to notice that. So how was Jesus tempted? He was tempted in his human nature. He was tempted by Satan in the world, in the weakness of the flesh, not in the sinful nature of the flesh. No, because there was no sinfulness in his flesh. There was only human weakness. Okay? And I think that, and I don't want to push it too far and make it even more confusing, but I think that means in the likeness of sinful flesh, in that his sin, his nature, his human nature, is affected in a certain sense by the fall, in that he comes as a, into the fallen race through Mary, who also is a sinner, and he is conceived without sin, but he's her son, right? So I think he's going to have the effects of the fall in a physical way. People say, could Jesus get sick? I think yes. I think he would have got sick. I think he probably would have been sick multiple times. There's a point where, and some theologians talk about this, where they say to Jesus, physician, heal thyself. You remember that in the old King James, physician, heal thyself? Some of the theologians, some good ones, theorize that there was something physically wrong with Jesus. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, where some think was maybe, very bad vision or something like that. But some physical thing that you could see that he didn't fix. Oh, if you're a physician who heals people, why aren't you healing yourself? Look at you. You have this deformity or whatever. You know, there was nothing attractive about him that we should desire him, Scripture says. So it wasn't like he was some great-looking guy or anything. So, did he have something like that? I don't know. But I do think the fact that he is nailed to the cross, the fact that the thorns go on him and he bleeds, he's whipped and he suffers, and he has that condition in the garden where he bleeds from his pores, which we know you can have. So all of these afflictions he was able to have, which I think if he would have come in like sinless Adam flesh, I don't think he could die. I don't think he could get sick, because that only comes to those who are sinners. Now, Jesus was never a sinner, but he had to come in the likeness so that he could be tempted, so that he could suffer, so that he could understand our weaknesses. And I think that's really what this is getting at, to sympathize with our weakness, having been tempted according to all things just like us, not Adam and Eve without sin, but all things just like us. In our fallen state, Jesus felt the weakness of fallen human nature, but no sin in his particular appearance of it, his particular individual representation of a fallen person. He comes in the likeness, but the sin part is left behind. But then he's got to bear the man. We're a lot weaker now, and things like that. So I think that's the way we want to understand it. I'm certainly in the main with the Reformed understanding of separating off the real temptation of Christ from any kind of sin, which we understand as the flesh in its fallen state. He's fallen human nature. He's not fallen flesh. I can say that to try to make that distinction that I'm trying to make. So any comments, thoughts on that? I know that's a lot. The couple of things to point out here, and we'll close with this. Here's another, just a few other things to point out how each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the sinful flesh. That's James 1:14. That's the sinful flesh that Jesus didn't have. He wasn't drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He didn't have them. Okay? Not sinfully. He had desires when he got hungry and tired and whatever, but they never crossed into that. He actually had an attraction for sin. He would already be fallen then. He'd already be under the curse. He never had that. Romans 1:2:16. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. You see how that's kind of part of the world right there? This lust of the flesh, this lust of the eyes, pride. Even though it's personally experienced by us in our personal fleshly nature, but here it says it's of the world. Jesus didn't have that. Or Romans 7:8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. This kind of flesh. Sin produced that in me, Paul says. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That didn't happen. Because Jesus didn't have that. Jesus didn't have that sinful nature that the law produced sin in him. He wanted to break the law. That's what a sinner is. Jesus wasn't a sinner. But he had to be tempted in all the ways that were tempted this side of Adam and Eve, which means, you know, in flesh that I think, yeah, subject to pain and suffering and even growing old. I think if Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross against pure, that he would have grown old, because that's part of our fallen nature now. We have to go through that. Adam and Eve would never have done that. They would have lived forever. But we've fallen, and he had to come as one of us, but without sin, in order to defeat it. And so he does. He bears all of our weaknesses, and so he is able. To me, that's helpful. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like to be in a body and have a nature just like us, but he doesn't have the sin. He doesn't want to do evil. And he had to defeat the temptation to do evil at every point. And he did. And that's our victory. So, well, why don't we stop there? And we're going to pick it up with, we'll look at the verses that actually teach Jesus was without sin. I give it to you there in point F, but I'm going to actually go in. You can look at those this week if you want. But that's important, because I've seen people say, well, Jesus probably sinned. He probably did have, you know, some of this, or, you know, he could have had the fleshly false human nature. That would make him a sinner, and then he would be disqualified. He would not be able to be the high priest anymore. He'd have to be just like the other ones, offering for himself as well as for us, needing a better one to come. And that's not what he was, and that's what these verses prove. So let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did defeat the sins and the temptations that we fall to, Lord God. And we do confess that we have a sinful nature, but we know, Lord Jesus, that you have mortified it. You have given it already the defeat that we will ultimately be able to share in the victory that you have given to us when we see you in heaven. And we already have it now by faith. And so, Father, help us to put off that sinful nature more and more, knowing that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us because he never sinned. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.